I'd like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I haven't forgotten Peter. Peter offered to read the Bible last week, but I snubbed him. But I've remembered this week. Ephesians chapter 6, we're reading verses 1 to 9. Thanks, Peter.
Yeah, just before we read, just to say that if you do need a lift to one of those groups that are happening today, do kind of group together if you need to get to different places as well. And it did say on the board that there's a men's and women's prayer meeting. Ignore that one. It's not happening. It's Tuesday as well. And the daytime group is also happening. Well, let's come to God's word, shall we? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. But because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Andrew, let me pray for you as you begin. Father, we want to thank you for the gifts that you've given to Andrew. We thank you, Father, for the ministry that he's brought to us over these past years. And Lord, we want to thank you for what you've laid upon his heart for this evening. And we pray, Father, that what you've spoken to him about, that you would speak to us through your word and by your spirit. We pray that you would equip him by your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, the words that he speaks may not simply be words that we hear, but words that would bring life, words that would be like a hammer breaking open those hard areas of our lives, encouraging us where we need to be encouraged, spurred on where we need to be spurred on. So, Lord, equip Andrew to speak to us in the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, once again, we're tackling an issue that is bang up to date, and we continue with what Luther referred to, I'm really trying to sound clever here, as Hausstaffel, right? It sounds like a vegetarian snack, doesn't it? Do you want to just put, oh, we've got the first thing there. You've got a definition. House table, code of conduct. I hesitate to use the word rules because I think rules almost gives it a legalistic edge, but this was Luther's idea of how believers are expected to behave in the home. Perhaps the term a code of conduct is possibly more helpful. But you know, even today it's an area that's under attack, isn't it? Totalitarian regimes have discovered that the way to control people is to break the link between children and parents. I'm not accusing the Scottish government of being a totalitarian regime, not yet. But they've been trying to bring in a named person scheme. We saw this when we went to the Christian Institute meeting a few weeks back, where every child, I don't think it's going to get through, but the idea would be that every child would have a professional person to monitor their welfare. Now also, they want to bring in this ban on smacking, and you can see so much conflict ahead, can't you? Perhaps you could have a situation where a child, as I was when I was 11, convicted of my sin. And perhaps a named person would ask them, and this might crop up, you know, how will that look? You know, we have such potential for problems ahead. But you know, despite of all that, the Bible is clear where the responsibilities for children lie, and it's with the parents. Now, I am also grateful that we have authorities that look out for vulnerable children when breakdowns occur. Of course, we must, you know, we have to, we support them. But otherwise, back off, you know, they're my problem, they're my responsibility, not yours. The traditional family are God's building blocks, aren't they, for a stable society. So let's see what this 2,000-year-old document has to say. Hausstaffel for children. I should say it with a German accent, can't I? But I don't think I could cope with that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When I was a boy, 12-year-old, I'd recently become a Christian. I decided I'm going to memorize a few verses. And I memorized this one. I'm not too sure I necessarily put it into practice, but I memorized it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we see in the next verse, it's based on the fifth commandment, isn't it? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, is that a case? Is that going to be God saying, yeah, you've obeyed your parents, I'm going to make you live a long life, that's my reward? I don't think so. I think it's more a case of common sense. When my parents said to me, Andrew, stop sticking that screwdriver into that plug socket, I obeyed, and I lived to tell the tale. Now, as I say, there are other areas where I didn't obey, and I've probably got the scars to prove. But it doesn't take much, does it, to think of other examples. You know, generally speaking, parents love their offspring. Almost universally, isn't it? Parents love their offspring and want what is best for them. It's natural to protect them, and a child learns wisdom, or if you remember when we looked at Proverbs a few years back, skillful living, by obeying them. My nephew has just passed his driving test. Ben was really gracious when his cousin passed, because Ben's failed a few times, and Liam sailed straight through. But I have no doubt that his parents won't just say, right, he's passed his test, you're on your own. They'll give him tips, won't they? They'll say, you know, well, that's what I'd do. I'd say, Ben, just junctions like this, be careful, this, that, and the other. You give them wisdom, because you want them to live a long life. And that's what this is about. The first commandment, isn't it, with a promise. It's not saying you'll never come to harm. It's not saying everybody who obeys their parents will never die tragically, never have trouble. That's not the case. The point is, parents who have obviously lived a bit longer, picked up a bit of wisdom on the way, you'd hope so, and in obeying them, kids stay alive and live well. It's common sense, isn't it? That's what's going on here. Few things to note. It doesn't say so, but as with husbands obeying, wives submitting to your husbands, it's as to the Lord. For example, it would be wrong, wouldn't it, to obey a sinful command. Give up your faith. You were a Muslim, you can't be a Christian, give up your faith. How can you obey a command like that? And of course, as time goes by, the relationship changes, doesn't it? The command to obey will not be ignored, but it's going to be tempered by other things. Not least the fact that you may well have gotten married. We read in Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Plainly, a new family unit is created with new responsibilities coming into play, new priorities, but we still have to honour our parents. And if we're not always able to obey them because of conflicts, certainly we must honour them as best as we can. As parents, we must be careful to recognise that change of status in our children's lives. But honour your parents is still a command with a promise, isn't it? So many problems can be caused by parents who unwisely interfere in a child's marriage. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Secondly then, Hustafel for parents, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Some versions have it, and I think it literally means do not provoke them to anger. It's a two-way thing, isn't it? Children have their responsibilities, but so do parents. Now, as I understand it, although we read fathers, I think the cultural setting when it was addressed to fathers, it still included mothers. It doesn't say it, but even if that isn't the case, surely it applies to mothers and fathers. But you know, in Paul's day, Roman fathers had huge authority over their children. It's hard to imagine, but a new child would be brought into the room, placed at the father's feet. And if the father picked it up, as you would think almost certainly he would, it would be part of the family. But it was not unheard of for the father not to pick it up. And in that case, the child was left outside to die. Sometimes they would be collected. It's called exposure. It's happened throughout history. It even happens today in some parts of Ethiopia. Sometimes they would be collected up if they were still alive, and perhaps sold off to some family where they would raise them to become a slave or worse. And the father even had the authority over his child to put him to death under certain circumstances. Over the years, I've known some fathers who, well, I'll be honest, in my estimation, were overly strict. And others who were too laid back. I've no idea what camp I fall into. You need to talk to my children about that one. But you know, one way we exasperate our children, one way we provoke our children to anger is by being unreasonable. When we expect from them what they can't achieve. Where we crush them when our expectations are too high. Over the years, we've seen this at various universities up and down the land, haven't we, where tragically students have killed themselves because they couldn't live up to a parent's ambition who perhaps had saved for years to send their children to a university abroad or whatever. Another is fault finding, when we're constantly critical of them, when nothing is ever right. That crushes a child's spirit. We discipline our children, don't we? But we don't forget that they are children, that they're learning. They spill something on your new settee. It's just a settee. We can neglect them physically, and it's right for the authorities to get involved, but we can neglect them emotionally, can't we? Which is just as devastating, if not more so. We can be inconsistent with them, making promises we never keep. Do you know, I soon learned to make sure my kids knew when a possibility was a possibility and not a promise. Because inevitably the cry comes back, "You promised!" I said, "I didn't promise, it wasn't a promise." You have to be clear. But we can be inconsistent with them, can't we? In spiritual matters as well, of course. I love this quote from Don Carson. "The worst possible heritage is to leave with children is high spiritual pretensions and low performance." They so easily spot our hypocrisy, don't they? Rather, we're to nurture them, to encourage them until they blossom into balanced adults. And you know, I love the fact that the family unit is the place for that. So we've seen something to avoid. Now we have something to do. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Again, we come into conflict with the world's way of doing things, because included in this word is the idea of correction, the rod of correction. But it's not just that, is it? It's the whole package of training, including in the instruction of the Lord. And I think there's two ways that happens. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And I think there's two things there. The first is deliberate. We teach them the Bible. We impress them on our children through sitting down and reading it and encouraging them to read. Do you know, children aren't born good. They're not born neutral. They're born in sin. And if we don't teach them righteousness, who will? Former pastor of mine was once accused of brainwashing his children, to which he facetiously replied, "Well, if you don't, somebody will." Or, no, I've got it wrong. I hate it when a punchline, you get a punchline wrong. He said, "If I don't, you will." And that's the truth, isn't it? If we don't teach our children the Bible, somebody will teach them something else. They're born ready to absorb everything. And we must teach them the Bible. But the other way is less formal. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. I understand this to be less planned, more natural. We can all do it, can't we, with the kids in our church, where something crops up and we just have a biblical framework to talk to them about. When everyday situations come along, we say, "Well, what would the Lord do? What does the Bible say?" We make our Bibles natural. Our kids, well, let me ask you a question, those with children. Do your kids see you reading the Bible? Do our kids know that we have the Bible? Is it Susanna Wesley? She used to pull her skirt up, didn't she, over her head with all her children running around her, and they knew not to talk to her because she was praying to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you don't have to go to those extremes, but verses stuck on the fridge door, around the place. Let's seek to be Christians, believers, parents that breathe the Word of God and that live the Word of God in our lives. Proverbs 22:6, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." Thirdly then, house staffel for slaves, verses 5 to 8. This is interesting because often we as Christians, we get it thrown at us, don't we, about the Bible and slavery. And it's important to have an answer when people say that the Bible supports slavery. It doesn't help when some of the great Christian names in history have owned slaves and have used the Bible to support it. But firstly, let's say, without doubt we all agree, slavery is wrong. It's shocking. I couldn't believe the statistic, but there are an estimated 30 million in slavery today around the world. And that's in our country as well, in sexual slavery. And Christians and others, of course, are at work at fighting it, but we need to be aware of that. But secondly, and more relevant for our discussion today, slavery in the Roman Empire wasn't the same as slavery in the 18th century. There were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, so almost everyone in some way was affected by this issue. And as Paul was writing, there were sweeping changes that had been introduced, which radically improved the treatment of slaves. Most slaves at some time in their lives would be freed, and a slave could even own another slave. They could live separately, they could own businesses. Sometimes the slaves could be more profitable than their owners. And sometimes it was even a means to gain Roman citizenship. Now, I don't say this to excuse slavery, but it's helpful to know when people throw that argument at us that actually the slavery back then is not the same as the slavery in the 18th century. Still wrong, but it's interesting that apart from the occasional rebellion, "I'm Spartacus," there was no great clamour to abolish it. So the Bible doesn't consequently, it doesn't come out and condemn slavery. What it did, it raised the status of slaves. It sets rules around it. It says you can't treat them in any old way. They're made in the image of God. Treat them well. And slowly but surely it undermined the institution of slavery. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. and to Philemon. Philemon was a Christian who owned a slave. And his slave had run away and met Paul and became a Christian. And Paul writes, perhaps the reason he was separated you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord Jesus. So Christianity was undermining this institution of slavery. He is your brother. It wasn't unheard of for him to even be your pastor if you were in the same church. Such was the way it worked. So we condemn slavery. But what was Paul's advice to the slaves who would have been in the Ephesian church? Remember, we're still under chapter 5, 21, aren't we? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we're told, or the slaves were told, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Well, that's pretty radical, isn't it? For a slave. But in a workplace where disrespect, even outright hostility, might be the norm, we are to treat them with respect. You can imagine a slave obeying his master with contempt. Oh, all right, I'll do it. But that's not the Christian way. And what about when your master is your brother in the Lord? Then as now, we should respect our masters, our bosses. We should submit to them. Do you know I'm actually a member of the union? Proud member of the CWU union for two more weeks anyway. And I think in a 21st century context, where I have, well, there's possibly going to be a strike in a few months' time, although it might be sorted out, I've been wondering, what would I do? Would I strike? I have no idea. I've just avoided it because I won't be there. But I can imagine a situation where it would be right for me to strike. I can imagine situations where, as a Christian, I wouldn't think it was right to strike. I really don't know. I'm still thinking that one through. But whatever my attitude is, I need to still be respectful towards the people who employ me. We're to treat our employers, we're to obey them just as we would obey Christ. I don't think I've already done that. Not just when they're looking, but all the time, because ultimately it's Christ we're serving. I remember an incident many years back in Shropshire when I was at the Royal Mail up there. New boss arrived, and he was a nice guy. But to be honest, he wasn't really a good boss because he was such a nice guy. And there was lots of discord in the place. And whilst I can't remember the details, I found myself caught up in this dispute with a group really laying into this guy. And I be honest, I think they had a point. But I think I was probably complaining just as much as well. And I really felt convicted about it. And I had to apologise to him. He wasn't very gracious either. But that's not, he doesn't have to be. But I'd let the Lord down, because I wasn't treating him as if I was serving Christ. Contrast that with an American pastor in Poland before the war. Well-known guy, I haven't got his name here. But he was invited to Prince Karol Radziwill's estate to talk with him about the gospel. And as he was talking with him, and as he was walking around the estate, the prince pointed out a young man. He said, "You're here because that young man there is my best worker." He went on to say how open he was to a religion that could so change a man's life. Friends, we need to serve wholeheartedly, don't we? Whatever we do, as if we're serving the Lord, not men. Because you never know who's watching. You never know who you might influence by your faithful delivery of letters through doors or whatever. Or whatever your job is. You don't have to be a pastor to influence people. Postmen can do it as well. You just have to be faithful and work well. Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. I was thinking about that, and that really, it really blessed me. It's still in the context of work, isn't it? We will be rewarded for the good we do as postmen, as a driver, as a labourer, as a shop worker. These are all jobs I've had. Our faithful service for Christ extends to these areas as well. We're not saved by good works, are we? But as believers in Christ, we're called to do good works. But it seems to be that just our faithful service in these areas, whether we are able to witness or not, is still something we'll be rewarded for. That should make us serve the Lord well, shouldn't it? Be in a paid job or whatever. Finally then, how staffle for masters, verse 9. The masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Despite the differences between slavery back then and what we're more familiar with in the 18th, 19th century, I don't want to give the impression that it wasn't still barbaric. It was barbaric. One writer's advice was not to feed an ill slave, but throw him out because they are inefficient tools. Another was crucified for killing a pet quail. There's no shortage of examples of barbarism throughout history. But here the Bible challenges slavery by saying, treat your slaves well. You want them to be concerned for your interests? You be concerned for theirs. And likewise, in the world of work, if you're a boss, work in harmony with your employers rather than just treating them as commodities. Pay them well, treat them well. Be genuinely concerned for those underneath you. And with these other verses, it really seems to pull the rug from under the feet of slave owners. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever our social situation. To close, we are a strange people, especially in Britain, with our class system, where we all, well, it seems to be less so nowadays, but we all know our place, don't we? It's probably less clear now than it ever was. But do you know, before the cross, it matters nothing. And as we seek to live this worthy life, we end up with a focus on our Lord Jesus, don't we? This life of submission to one another, whether it's as bosses, as workers, as husbands, as wives, is actually submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And that's what we're doing. So why argue against it? Surely we should obey these things and we should apply this code of conduct to our lives because Jesus is our Lord. Amen. Father God, we would ask that you would help us as we seek